Well, we come to our second session on how to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And yesterday we introduced the topic by showing that the New Testament commends the reading, understanding of the Old Testament. Positively, because the New Testament builds upon what is in the Old Testament, particularly in reference to the coming Messiah and all things about the person and work of Messiah are revealed in the Old Testament except for his human name. And of course, it's only with the revelation given by the angel to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 that his human name is known as Jesus. That had not been revealed in the Old Testament. But the fact of the Messiah was going to come and provide salvation and die and be raised before he ultimately came again to establish his kingdom upon the earth, things that are affirmed in the New Testament are recorded in the New Testament as already being given in the Old Testament. And we're going to take a look at just two passages that will show us that those essential truths had been recorded before Jesus Christ was born. And then second of all, the fact that also the essential principles underlying one's sanctification and salvation, sanctification, were also given within the Old Testament as well. And again, we'll take a look at a passage to see that in the Old Testament. But before we take a look at specific passages, having seen the importance, the commendation of the New Testament to look at the Old Testament, and the need, because of those that were perverting the Old Testament, even during the time of the apostles, and Paul's prediction in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that they would continue to do so throughout the church age, is the other reason we have to pay attention to the Old Testament, is because if we don't, there are going to be false teachers that are going to pay that attention and pervert the faith by dispersing false teaching among professing Christians. And so before we look at some passages, seeing the importance of reading, understanding the Old Testament in light of the New Testament and the New Testament's emphasis that we as Christian believers need to know the Old Testament, all right, the second thing we want to look at is, all right, how should we as Christians go about reading, studying, and ultimately determining the meaning of the Old Testament? Now, you might say, well, I just read the New Testament and look up the passages that are referred to in the Old Testament. Isn't that an essential way to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament? Here is the essential issue, though. Direct references from the Old Testament to the New Testament make up a small minority of all that is in the Old Testament. That if you were just to take a look at every time that the Old Testament is directly quoted by a New Testament writer, you would find a very, very small percentage of the Old Testament. As already been brought up, there is no direct quote, for example, of any text in the book of Judges in the New Testament. And Judges is just one of a number of books that is that way. Now, it doesn't mean there aren't references to Judges. Obviously, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, four of the judges that we have been studying together from the book of Judges are referenced as men of faith that are models for New Testament believers to reflect upon how they exercise faith in God in the past. And of course, those are Barak and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. I don't know why Othniel and Ehud didn't make the list. They too were men of faith, but are not specifically mentioned in that list. And again, it just gives us an indication that really the shortness of the New Testament in comparison to the Old Testament means that much of the Old Testament isn't referred to in the New Testament. But it's assumed that the New Testament believer has read and understood the Old Testament. So how do we go about it? Well, let me give you the first principle. The first principle is that you need to give yourself to diligent reading of the Old Testament at the first level just to understand what is in the Old Testament text. Now, we need to realize that when we think in terms of those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and the 11 disciples to whom Jesus spoke, even Paul, as he spoke to Timothy about what he had learned, you know, from his grandmother and mother, that these were individuals who heard and learned what was in the Old Testament before they ever heard the name Jesus, before they ever heard any of the truth that was revealed and then written down in the New Testament text. That when Paul said that the sacred writings had made Timothy wise to salvation, that wisdom leading to salvation through the Messiah who is Jesus, that he had learned those essentials before he knew anything that we might consider today New Testament truth. So if we're going to read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, that first principle is that we have to read the Old Testament, we might put it this way, as Scripture, as much as possible, learning it without immediate reference to the New Testament. Because that was the essential experience of the very first hearers of the truth that is today in the New Testament. I think one of the dangers we have as Christian believers is we read the Old Testament to help us understand what is in the New Testament, that we're already thinking in terms of, I want to read this Old Testament text so I can understand my New Testament better. Now, that will be the result. But we need to start by realizing that first and foremost, God gave the Old Testament as the Old Testament, as the Word of God given to the point when Jesus Christ came. There was no other Bible than the Old Testament. And so we need to give ourselves to the reading of the Old Testament. And you might say, where do we begin? Well, you begin in the beginning. And the beginning is the law, the book of the law of the Lord, which came through Moses. We spoke about this a couple of days ago in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, be careful, verse 7, to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. In Joshua chapter 8, when the Israelites came after the victory at Jericho and the victory at Ai, they came to Mount Ebal. There they committed themselves to the Lord, and they came, verse 31, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. Verse 32, he, Joshua, wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of all the sons of Israel. And then he read from what Moses had written. And so verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. And so there was already the book written down by Moses from God that we now have in our first five books of the Bible. It was the foundation, and from then on, it became the foundational scriptural text, both for the Old Testament and then for the New Testament. Now, how important is the Torah? Well, according to Deuteronomy chapter 31, that the Torah was so important that during the sabbatical year, the seventh year, during the seventh month at the Feast of Tabernacles, all of Israel was to gather, according to Deuteronomy 31, verses 9 to 13, and hear the word of Moses, the book of the law of Moses, written and spoken so that they might hear what was in the law. 31:12, assemble the people, the men, the women, the children, the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn and fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. And so it was a requirement. And in the Jewish tradition, as they went into the land, they were scattered throughout the land. The Levites were to teach them week by week from the law, and then every seventh year they would come together and hear everything from Genesis 1 to Deuteronomy 34 read in their hearing. And obviously the Levites would give instruction as well. A great example of that in the Old Testament is in Nehemiah chapter 9 that we'll look at tomorrow as we think in terms of a biblical theology of the book of Judges and how they gathered together. Actually, the gathering together and hearing the law was in Nehemiah chapter 8, and then their prayer in response is in Nehemiah chapter 9. So this was true by the time of Christ, that the disciples and Timothy would have gone to the synagogue Sabbath by Sabbath, and over a three-year period, they would hear the reading of all of the Torah. In fact, that continues until this day. If you go to a Jewish synagogue, if you go to a Jewish temple, you will, on a Friday night, you will hear the reading for that Sabbath. Every Jewish assembly throughout the world will read the same passage from the Torah every Sabbath in every place. And over 3 years, they will hear it. So if you live your 70 years, you're going to hear the Torah 22 and a third times as you live. And I think it was 23 and a third times as you live your life. That's how vital the Torah was as far as the Old Testament and even to today within the Jewish tradition. Now, it's interesting, they don't see a New Testament. But the amazing thing is when a Jewish person comes to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, there is not only salvation, there's almost instantaneous sanctification because they already know the Old Testament so well that they are able to link almost immediately what they hear, you know, concerning the gospel and Jesus Christ and link it back to the Old Testament. They are very much like the disciples and Timothy of the New Testament era. There was a man by the name of Charles Feinberg who is now with the Lord, and he had trained to be a rabbi. And as a rabbi, he pretty much had the Torah memorized. That's one of the requirements for Orthodox rabbis. And through the grace of the Lord, he was converted. And 2 years later, after his conversion, he enrolled at Dallas Seminary, where I went. And the statement was that he knew the Torah so well, he taught his seminary professors. He was the student, they were the teachers, but he knew more than they did after just being 2 years a Christian. Well, of course, if you've studied the Torah in Hebrew, you probably do know more than your Gentile professors at that point. Well, you're never going to be a rabbi, and I'm not encouraging you to read Genesis to Deuteronomy in Hebrew. I'd just be happy if you read it a few times in Norwegian, just to learn it, just to learn its content. And you're going to say, but there's a lot of things in the Torah I don't understand. Don't worry about it. Just keep reading and keep observing and learning, and then read it again and read it again and read it again. And slowly but surely, the essential teaching structure of the Torah will start to come together in your mind. And if you're going to read the Old Testament in light of the New, then you have to come and have the same experience with the Old Testament that those early Christians in the New Testament had with the Old Testament as well. So there's the first principle: read and reread the foundation of the Old Testament in Genesis to Deuteronomy. And if I could just give you a simple suggestion, I would read the Torah, the first five books, the Law of Moses. I would read it four or five times before I ventured into the rest of the Old Testament. Just really learn it. It is amazing, and I just have to share this with you. In the providence of God, when I was four, just learning how to read, my grandmother for Christmas gave me a Bible. And not knowing any better, I figured I'd better start reading it. If your grandmother gives you a book, it's good if you start reading it. And not knowing any better, I began reading it in Genesis. Now, you got to realize, I'm not quite 5 years old yet, and I'm already reading, and I don't remember what I learned at that point in Sunday school. Probably not a whole lot at 4 years of age that I was retaining. And I remembered how I was captured by the narratives that are in Genesis of creation, the flood, Abraham. I mean, to this day, I can remember reading about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph as a four and a little later, a five-year-old boy, and how God imprinted just what was in the Old Testament text in my mind, and then being introduced to Moses. And I think I got all the way to the Ten Commandments and was with Israel at Sinai, and then my best friend, who was 6 months older than I was, said that you're not supposed to read the Bible that way. So I quit, probably providentially, just before I got to Leviticus. And but later on, I did go and to fill in the rest. But I can't tell you how much just the simple reading and rereading of the beginning of the Bible has been so vital for me to appreciate and understand as I came to faith in Christ later on. There's so much of what I read in the New Testament made sense because of that foundation, because of what I had read as a little boy in the Old Testament. Well, having read the Torah, move on. And to move on to the prophets. In other words, there is a way to read the Old Testament and read the prophets. Former prophets of Joshua, Judges. By the way, listening here does not count as one of your readings. You were hearing, but you need to go ahead, read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings. And having gained some idea of what the history of Israel was in the land, then read the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets. And then prepare to read the Psalms and Joel, Proverbs, and then the rest of the Old Testament. And as much as possible, learn the Old Testament in its own context. So there's the two basic principles, I think, in reading the Old Testament in light of the New. All right, basically the disciples knew the Old Testament before the New Testament. You do the same. Reading number one, emphasizing what is in the Torah, and then going ahead and then reading and becoming acquainted with what is in the rest of the Scripture. And as much as possible then, seek, second principle, to interpret what you're reading. And I wouldn't really start to try to interpret, understand, what the text means until you've really saturated yourself with what the text says. But then start to seek to determine the meaning of the Old Testament text. And again, what you should do is put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites who were first hearing this. What would they understand? And one of the things is don't just quickly try to bring your information in that you know about Jesus. Just try, because they didn't know Jesus. They didn't know that name. And you will learn a lot as you read through the Old Testament and start to realize that the coming Messiah was the seed promised to Eve, was the king promised to Judah. Seed, Genesis chapter 3, the king promised in Judah, Genesis chapter 49. The prophet like Moses that was referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And ultimately we're going to take a look at the servant that was referred to by Isaiah. By the way, seed, king, prophet like Moses, and servant are all referred to Jesus in the New Testament. In other words, you are developing yourself, not just what's going to be in the New Testament, but you're always seeing it yourself within the Old Testament, how the Old Testament is preparing the way for an understanding that when Jesus comes, those who knew the Old Testament, it just, there he is. That's who the Old Testament's been talking about. His name is Jesus. Right? And you can have the same discovery in that way as the New Testament writers. Now, certainly at this point, I'm looking at those things that are directly mentioned as far as the Old Testament is concerned. Just jump over with me very, very quickly to Matthew 1 and 2. Because It is clear here, although this is already found in the Old Testament, and this is why it's important to read the book of Moses first. And by the way, it is singular in the Hebrew, the book of Moses, even though we divide into five parts. It is one book, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And how the rest of the Old Testament will itself look back to what is in Deuteronomy is the same way in which the Old Testament will look back, and the New Testament looks back at all of the Old Testament. Sometimes by direct affirmation. Matthew chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, when Herod gathered the scribes in Jerusalem to find out where the Messiah was to be born, they said, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judah, for this is what has been written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And of course, that's a direct prophecy. Now, those are the very words. The Micah 5:2 made it clear that the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. That's a direct prophecy. I won't get into the interpretation thereof, but I believe also Matthew 1:23, the virgin prophecy was a direct prophecy relating to the coming Messiah as well. But then we drop down to 2:15, where Joseph, because of Herod's opposition and ultimately his seeking to put Messiah, the Jesus, to death, is warned by God in a dream and takes the child and his mother, verse 14, and went to Egypt and remained there, verse 15, until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I call my son. Now, of course, that's Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And in Hosea 11, 1, you have a hard time saying, how is that a direct reference to the Messiah? Well, if you go back to Exodus chapter 4, you see there that God called Israel his son, his firstborn. And so he was going to plague Pharaoh and deliver his firstborn son out of Egypt. And we're going to take a look at a passage in just a couple of minutes in Isaiah 49 that is going to say that not only is Israel a name for the nation, but Israel also is going to be the name of the one who represents the nation, who is the true spiritual Israel in that sense, who was the Messiah. And so what was true of Egypt, true of Israel in Egypt, typologically becomes true of the greater Israel, the Messiah, who is called out of Egypt because Joseph takes him there and then he returns. He recapitulates, as it were, the experience of Israel in type. And then you drop down to 2:23, and Jesus is taken by Joseph to Nazareth, and because of that becomes named a Nazarene, i.e. one from Nazareth, a Nazarene. And Matthew says again, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural. But the interesting thing is that there's not even a singular. You can go through all the Old Testament and you will never find these words, he shall be called a Nazarene. So in what way is the Old Testament prophets, what they said about the Messiah being fulfilled by Jesus being called a Nazarene? Well, now we see analogy. That the Old Testament did say that the Messiah would be scorned, he would be ridiculed, he would be despised. And the interesting thing is that's exactly the reputation that Nazareth had during the days of Jesus. Remember the words of Nathanael, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so this fulfills what the prophet said about the humble nature of the Messiah. And it's by analogy. It's not by direct quotation. And then, and finally, and these are the hardest. So we've got times when the Old Testament is directly quoted. We have other times when we have types. And I'll talk a little more about types tomorrow when we look at the biblical theology of Judges. And we have analogy. And here is the one that is hardest to spot, and that are allusions. Turn to Matthew 1:1. Now, this really tests your Old Testament knowledge. I'm going to give you a little literal translation. The book of the generations of Jesus. Now, if you know what that is allusion to, you get a star for knowing your Old Testament. She said Genesis 5:1, if that popped into your mind, you're on your way to reading the Old Testament in light of the New. Because Genesis chapter 5, verse 1 uses the exact same phrase to introduce the genealogy of Adam. And now the same phrase is used to introduce the genealogy of Jesus, the last Adam, the Savior who will reverse, undo what Adam brought into the human experience. By the way, it's very, very interesting that as you go through Genesis chapter 5, that except for Enoch, the seventh, every descendant of Adam followed in Adam's footsteps, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Now we have another genealogy, another book of a genealogy of one who's going to reverse what Adam did. Because it is he, verse 21, who shall save his people from their sins. So aren't you glad that there is another genealogy that begins the New Testament, which counters, and the allusion is all that brings it into our minds to put it together. Now the allusion is there. Whether my interpretation of the allusion is completely accurate, and that's why there's more interpretive debate on allusions than any other aspect of what I've just said. Direct quotes are pretty clear. Types, and a type is just a God-given analogy that is made very, very clear from Old to New Testament. And then we have analogies more broadly that are seen. And the only difference between a type and analogy is that the Old Testament writer might not have been put that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit knowingly as a type, whereas analogies are seen later, discovered by later writers. And then obviously we have allusions, and these go back to words and phrases and individuals and circumstances, events that are recorded in the Old Testament that draw connections between the Old and the New. So there are some basic principles. And as I said yesterday, I am a great believer that if you will read and reread and reread not only the Old Testament but the New Testament, that the most essential interpretive principle is the principle of context. If you will read the biblical text in context, you will get valid interpretation. And And so there is no substitute. It's not a matter of proof texting. It is a matter of reading, and seeing what is said within context. And the more you learn the context of Scripture and where passages are found, the better you'll be able to understand and interpret them. Now, I did say yesterday, and I want to fulfill my promise, third of all, and that is the New Testament affirms that the death and resurrection of the Messiah for salvation was already given, and even the fact that that message would go to Gentiles for their salvation as well. Two passages. Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would. First to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. We're seeing here that the work of salvation, the work of Messiah that will lead to salvation, is portrayed, is made known, is revealed long before the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 7. It's interesting. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Now, Isaiah is the recorder of the words, but the one who is speaking is the one the Lord has called. The one who will refer to himself in verse 3, he said to me, you are my servant Israel. And so here is the servant speaking through Isaiah, who writes the words down. And the interesting thing is, notice who his audience is. Islands. Peoples from afar. That this is a message from the servant through Isaiah, obviously for the hearing of Israel, but the audience are those who are in the islands, peoples far away from Israel, as far away from Israel as you could get, like Norway. Right, I mean, the coast of Norway was there, as Isaiah was speaking. And so people from afar, people from the islands, hear this word from the servant who is Israel. Verse 2 again, the Lord is the one who has brought Messiah, brought the servant. He is referred to and refers to himself as the servant Israel in whom I will show my glory. This is, he said to me, that is the Lord said to the servant, you're my servant. But I said, that's the servant, back to the Lord, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord and my reward is with my God. I have done the work that God has called me to do, and it doesn't seem to have brought the proper effect. It seems as though I've toiled and spent my strength for emptiness, for nothing. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. By the way, he came first and foremost to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel, so he's personal Israel, but he came to bring the salvation, the return of Israel to be gathered back, national Israel. For he says, I'm honored in the sight of my God, and my God is my strength. He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Since you're coming to provide salvation for Israel and your work is the basis of Israel's salvation, that's too small a thing. I'm going to extend the benefits of your salvific work to Gentiles as well. By the way, never forget Romans chapter 11, that we as Gentiles have become the recipients of Israel's salvation. That God first and foremost sent the Messiah, the servant, to restore Israel, to save Israel. But God said, he's dying in their place, I'll make it also for Gentiles as well. And so verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. You see, even here, Isaiah is revealing that when the servant first came, the nation was going to reject him, abhor him, turn away from him. That the one who is despised and abhorred by Israel, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you. So already implicitly, after he comes and does his work of salvation, the greater impact is going to be for Gentiles and not yet for Israel, although, of course, obviously, Israel will ultimately be saved as well. But then, of course, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 through 33, 12, and I'm not going to exposit this because I think it's a passage that you know well because of time. Again, it speaks about the servant. We see the servant's rejection in 53 verses 1 to 3. But not until the servant is affirmed in 52:13 as this message begins, my servant will prosper, he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And even though his appearance was marred, he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him, and they that had not heard will understand. That again, the servant is going to be high and lifted up. And by the way, that term lifted up has the implications of resurrection, which leads to exaltation. The implication here is of one who will die but will be lifted up, exalted, and will sprinkle many nations. Interestingly, that's the sprinkling of blood that brought cleansing back in Leviticus, and it's going to be for the nations, not for Israel, because Israel abhors him, 53:1-3. And yet even though he is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, verses 4 through 6, of chapter 53, it's not because of his own sin, but he bears the griefs and sorrows of his people. Yet we ourselves, verse 4, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Like he got what he deserved. He was a blasphemer. He deserved to die. But rather, he was bearing away the griefs and sorrows of his people. He was pierced through to death for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That Isaiah here is saying he's rejected by the nation, and the nation doesn't understand that his death is a death for them, bearing away their sins. bearing away their rebellion because they had turned away from the Lord. And so verses 7 through 9, that he was oppressed and afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. He went as a lamb to the slaughter, as an innocent lamb. By his oppression and judgment, he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. He took Israel's punishment. And even though he was assigned a grave with wicked men, he was actually buried in a rich man's tomb. Notice how much prophecy is given here. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And so verses 10 to 12, the Lord was pleased first to crush him, but then to give him the salvation of many that would come because of his work. And so there is, Israel was sinful. And of course, this is the salvation then given to Gentiles, because we too are sinful. And just as Christ bore the penalty for Israel's sin, he bore the penalty for the Gentile sin. And he suffered. He died as an innocent lamb. And God has raised him. And God has brought salvation to both Israel and the Gentiles through his work. So the essential message of salvation is in the Old Testament. It's there. And you can see those who knew the many passages of the Old Testament, including Isaiah 49 and 52, 53, when they heard about what Jesus had done and accomplished and how he had been pierced and had been put to death for the iniquity of his people, and how God had, after the burial in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, had raised him back from the dead, and he descended him and exalted into heaven. Here else, they didn't have any problem putting it together with the one that the Old Testament spoke about is Jesus. Well, that's both the person and work of the Messiah and the message of salvation. Well, how about the principles of sanctification, that once one is delivered, one is saved, that God sets them apart, makes them his own, and instructs them in the way of righteousness? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. Israel has now been redeemed through the strong hand of the Lord. He has brought redemption. He has brought deliverance, salvation. He has brought Israel out of Egypt to himself. And he says in 19:4 of Exodus, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." By the way, you notice that as God is going to give them the law, that law will give instruction not to make them God's people, but instruction is given to them because they are God's people. They have been redeemed. They have been delivered. They have been saved. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," it's not that you will then be saved. It's already taken place. "Then you shall be my special possession, my special treasure among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Now, as my people, if you'll obey me in a way, you'll have a unique relationship, a unique treasured relationship with me. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy, set-apart nation," a holy nation, a, can I use the term, sanctified nation. "These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." And so what are the essentials that they are to obey? How are they to keep the covenant? And so reap these results of being uniquely God's special treasure, a kingdom of priests, a set-apart nation. Well, that's how God comes to Sinai in chapter 20 and spoke these words in beginning in verse 2, not with a command, but with a statement. I am the Lord your God. Again, notice the relationship has already been established. Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now because you are my people, I am your God. You have been delivered. You have been saved out of the house of slavery. Now I'm going to give you my instruction on how you will be my sanctified people. And he gives them the 10 words. And as I said yesterday, every one of those 10 words is repeated in the New Testament to New Testament believers, except for the fourth word of keeping the Sabbath. Now, keeping the Sabbath, that is the sixth day, that is Saturday. But do realize that even the Sabbath goes back to creation, and we are created beings, so there's still a principle. And that is that even as God's people, you still need, one day to refrain from your regular labor to reflect upon the Lord. And, of course, that becomes in the New Testament the Lord's Day, Sunday. But it's not the Christian Sabbath. It just goes back to the creation principle that is reiterated. But the essentials of our sanctification are right here in Exodus chapter 20. That think of a passage like Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, where he calls children to obey their parents. I'm sorry, that's 6, 2 of Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes the fifth commandment and says that the basic principle there, that things may go well with you, just as he states as far as Israel in Exodus chapter 20. So again, the essentials. Now, as you start to see how those essentials work themselves out in specifics, particulars for Israel to be a holy nation, that is that they're going to have human rulers and judges, et cetera, et cetera. They're going to be a nation. The church is not a nation. The church is a spiritual entity out of the nations. And so some of the particulars change in the New Testament, but the basic principles of sanctification applied to us as believers in Jesus Christ are just the same basic principles that we see applied to Israel. And the particulars give us some idea of what these generalities meant for Israel and give us insight and understanding of why God puts the onus on us as we get to New Testament imperatives in the letters of the New Testament. And so as such, we read the Old Testament in light of the New. And seeing first its importance and how the New Testament commends us to have a knowledge of the Old Testament, the basic principle, second of all, we should follow is read and learn and get to know what is in the Old Testament, knowing that there's going to be from the Torah to the rest of the Old Testament in the New Testament, places where they will directly refer to what was said, and there will be some types, many analogies, and many, many allusions that will all help us to see that the Bible is one book. And how is the New Testament affirms, third of all, and that is the essential teachings concerning salvation and sanctification are already given to us in the Old Testament. The New Testament just builds upon it to give us further understanding as New Testament believers. Well, my time is gone, And sorry I didn't leave time for questions. But I've had about half a dozen of you come up to me already and ask questions. And so I will be around and feel free to, you know, come by whenever I'm around. And you can ask any question you wish. And tomorrow we're going to deal with Judges. I think the exact title is the Judges the historical redemption of Scripture, something like that. And so we're gonna actually do a practice, if we might put it this way, of some of the things we've discussed in the last 2 days. And that is, well, what can we learn from Judges as New Testament believers as it fits in to the flow of the Old Testament and Scripture as a whole? So we'll have a chance to do some very practical reading the Old Testament in light of the New from what we have heard from the book of Judges, and we'll talk about that tomorrow afternoon. All right, let's go ahead and close with prayer. Father, we thank you for the totality of your word. We thank you again for the reminder that all Scripture is God-breathed. Everything from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And Father, we thank you for your good gift of Scripture to us. And Father, I pray that none of us would be negligent then in missing any part of Scripture, that we would give ourselves to know your whole counsel from beginning to end. Father, I thank you that the men and the women, the boys and girls here desire to be men and women of your word. And Father, I pray that you would meet that desire with giving them time and diligence to read your word. And in the churches, the assemblies represented, that your word would be continually proclaimed, all of it, from beginning to end, to the end, to the result in our lives, that we might be men and women who know and apply the totality of your word to our lives through the power of your illuminating Holy Spirit. And then we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.